Well, I'm going to begin tonight with a slightly cryptic question, which I'm not going to answer until the end, so you'll have to stay awake to the end to find the answer. And the question is this: can you have your cake and eat it? Can you have your cake and eat it? Now, I remind you of the situation around these disciples in John 14. They are in a pretty disconsolate state of mind. They are downbeat because Jesus has told them he's going. So in the previous chapter, verses 36 and 7, Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. Lord, why can't I follow you now?" So they're baffled and bothered by that. It wasn't in their plans that he should go. I think it's fair to say we can say they are defeated by their sin, because Luke's gospel tells us that at precisely this very time there was also a dispute amongst them, not the first, as to which of them should be called the greatest, at this moment of all moments. So here they were, downbeat, defeated, discouraged, maybe thinking to themselves, well, if Jesus leaves us, who else have we got left? And that's the background to these promises in chapter 14, which we're considering under the title, The Very Great and Precious Promises. It's taken from 2 Peter, that saying. And tonight we're focusing on verses 15 to 17 under the subject of the indwelling spirit. The very great and precious promise that we're looking at tonight is the indwelling spirit. Verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," which in our versions is printed with a capital H, "that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And one commentator or preacher has said this: great are the promises that are given to believing disciples. Greater works than these, verse 12. Answers to prayer, verses 13 and 14. But, it says, greater still promises are to follow. And I agree. I think this is an even greater promise than the last couple that we've looked at. And of course, like most of the promises in this chapter, this isn't just for the disciples, but these are promises for all believers. So the first point tonight is to, as we look at verse 15 and the implications of it, is the true Christian. This is describing the true Christian. The true Christian is the one who loves Jesus and keeps his commandments. Verse 15 is an important link verse. If you love me, keep my commandments. He's not plucked out of the air. He's spoken on this subject before. And you see, the promise which is wrapped up in verses 16 and 17 applies to the true Christian, the true believer. Not the person who thinks he is, not the person who thinks or says or imagines he or she is a Christian, but who actually is. And verse 15 reminds us of how we know. Now, in the New King James, it's translated as an exhortation. If you love me, then show it. Show it by obeying my commands. But actually, in the original, it's a statement. Which is why, for instance, the ESV and the NIV translated along these lines: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a future tense. If you love me, you will keep. Compare, for instance, verse 23, where Jesus says much the same thing. Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with me." If you love me, you'll keep my commandments is one of the ways that it shows. This is what people who love the Lord Jesus Christ do. They keep my commandments, he says. And that word "keep" there means to watch over something, to guard it, to jealously care for it. If you were working for a security firm and you were given a prisoner to look after, like Leslie does in her work, you guard that prisoner, you watch over them, you don't let them out of your sight. Or maybe you have some valuable treasure, some priceless family heirloom. You keep it, you watch over it and make sure nobody gets their hands on it. And Jesus says, those who love me will keep my commandments. And that includes all the things that Jesus taught. For instance, all that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, all that he taught through the means of his parables. Those who love him keep those words close to their heart, close to hand, and obey them and follow them. Indeed, the Bible teaches there are three things that are bound up together. The letter to 1 John in particular expounds this. There are three things. You know that a plait, if you plait your hair, has three strands, and if there's only two strands, then it's not a plait. You know that a camera tripod has three legs, and if it doesn't have three legs, it's not a tripod. Well, the scripture makes clear that the Christian, the true believer, has three things. There is faith in Christ, there's obedience to Christ, and there's love for Christ. And say, particularly the letter of 1 John shows how those three things are woven together, how they belong together, like the legs of a tripod or the threads of a plait. Faith in our Lord, obedience to our Lord, and love for him. 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another. So there you've got the commands, the belief, the love. He who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And this is how we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us. Or chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In effect, John is saying, or rather the Lord is saying through John, those who believe in me also love me. And those who love me seek to obey me. And those who obey me do so because they believe in me. The three are wrapped up together and go together. And so therefore, I think as we look at verse 15, we can apply it in two directions. First of all, is the challenge, am I a true Christian? And I trust that's an academic question here, and I'm talking indeed to the converted. But the challenge to anybody reading this is, am I a true Christian, or am I just playing at it? Do I find his commandments a chore? Do I find them burdensome? Or do I love him and have my faith in him and seek to obey him? Notice we're not saying we're perfect, but is it my desire to obey him? But I think we can apply this verse in another direction too, because if you are a Christian, then I suspect the disciples were beginning to ask themselves something like this. Well, if Jesus is going, how are we going to keep going? Where will I get my strength from? Where will I get my ability from? How will I pray, verses 13 and 14? How will I do these greater works, verse 12? How will I persevere in obedience to him, in loving him and faith in him, if he's not actually here? And the answer to those questions is in the thing that we're coming to now in verses 16 and 17. God's gracious gift. The gracious gift of the Holy Spirit, given to all true Christians. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The precious promise of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. You might think, well, it's two promises. He says, I will pray, and the Father will give. But actually, that's one promise. Because when the Son asks the Father gives. He always gets what he prays. It's my prayer, he says, it's my promise. I will pray, and the Father will give the Holy Spirit. Just like Jesus outside the tomb of Lazarus says, when he's praying in front of that great crowd of people, he says, Father, I know that you always hear me. He will give the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift. And that's a very important point to latch on to. We could easily miss it. He is a gift. He's given. It's grace, pure grace, a gracious gift. We haven't earned it. We haven't deserved it. And what do you do with a gift? Well, yes, only, I don't know how many shopping days left after Christmas, but I guess most of us will be hoping we might get the odd gift or two come December the 25th. What do you do with a gift? You don't say, how much is that? Can I pay you? You know that you don't pay for it, you don't earn it, you just receive it and say, thank you very much. The Holy Spirit is described here as a gift. Jesus says, I will pray, the Father will give, and he will give the Holy Spirit. There's quite an awesome thought here. All the resources of the Godhead, all the resources of the Trinity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all the resources of the Holy Trinity are put to work for your salvation and mine. The Son asks, the Father gives, the Spirit comes. The triune God is working out your salvation and mine. That's how much you and I mean to him. So the focus of this promise is on the Holy Spirit, and he has a number of names in Scripture, but here two in particular, the Spirit of Truth, beginning of verse 17, and also this word Helper. Depending on your translation, you may have another word there. It's actually the word in the original, the Paraclete. We'll come to that in a moment. So two titles here, the Paraclete and the Spirit of Truth. Let's just think about the Spirit of Truth for a moment. This is a very confused world we live in, isn't it? I mean, when you... Fake news is the story of the moment, isn't it? How do you know whether it's true or not? Can you know whether it's true or not? Sometimes you end up thinking, I don't know what to believe. I don't know if I can believe any of it. Well, here's the great news. As a Christian, you can know the truth. Not by listening to some inner voice, but because God has given you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, and he is the one who opens our eyes so that as we read the Scriptures, as we read the truth as it is in the Scriptures, it unfolds to us. And of course, he points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the truth. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, is the author of Scripture. He's the one who guides us into all truth. He's the one who points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this same Holy Spirit who is the gracious gift of God the Father and God the Son, the Spirit of Truth. But I want to focus on that other name, the Paraclete. You won't find Paraclete as such in any English translation. It's what we call a transliteration. It's where you take a word from the original, in this case the Greek, and you basically translate it, if you like, letter by letter and try and get the nearest English equivalent. Spurgeon calls it Englishing the Greek, the Paraclete. Now, why bother to use a transliterated word? Well, basically because it's a very rich word with a depth of meaning, a breadth of meaning, and there really isn't a single English word that does it justice. And there are various attempts, and I've highlighted tonight four translations that different translators have used, and I think all of them have merit, all of them are good translations. Probably none of them does the whole story. So I will keep using the word paraclete for now, and then we'll try and unpack it. It strikes me this word paraclete is a bit like the light that comes out of a prism. You know what happens when you shine white light into a prism? You get the seven colours of a rainbow: orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet coming out. Those seven beautiful colours, which when you put them back together make up the whole. They make up pure, brilliant white light. And each of these various translations is like one of those colours. Put them all back together and then you get the whole. Notice what Jesus says here. He will give you another paraclete. Another. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am your paraclete. But you will receive another in place of me. So all the things that I have done for you, he will do for you. All the things that I mean for you, he will mean for you. And this word paraclete, if the nearest we can get probably to a literal rendering, is someone who is called alongside to help. Someone who's called alongside to help. And in the scripture it's used five times. Four of those times are in these chapters, John 14, 15 and 16, and where it's used of the Holy Spirit. And then in one place it's used of our Lord Jesus Christ. The place where it's used of our Lord Jesus Christ is an interesting one. 1 John 2 verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have, and what do you expect to come next? An advocate. Yeah, that's quite right. That's all. I think all English translations say that, but the word is paraclete. We have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the first thing I think to observe here is the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a thing. He's not a power. He's not an influence. He has personality. So, if you have the JWs knocking at your door, or if you know any Christadelphians and various other sects, they deny that the Holy Spirit is a personal being. But it's obviously much more than that. So the first of the four translations I want to look at with you is this word advocate. As far as I can find, the only English translation is Weymouth's translation in 1912, where he uses the word advocate, but that's certainly a valid translation. And we know from other sources in the ancient world that an advocate was somebody who came to the law courts with you. You've got to remember, this is before the days of professional lawyers. You know, if you have to go to court now, you hire a lawyer. You might not know the lawyer. You might never even have met him before you go to court. So that's not the picture you see. This is someone who will come and stand with you as a counselor, as a guide, as a representative, as a friend, as an advisor. Before the days of professional lawyers, somebody would come and be your advocate at your side in court. As we say, it's used of our Lord Jesus in 1 John 2, verse 1. We have an advocate, a paraclete, with the Father. We've got an advocate in heaven, and we've got an advocate on earth. You've got an advocate in your heart. The Holy Spirit is our advocate. So when Satan accuses you of sin and draws your sin to your attention to call yourself a Christian, what do we read in Romans 8 verse 16? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Your advocate, as it were, is at your right hand, right there with you, reassuring you that you really are a Christian. Reminding you that yes, you do sin, but your sins are laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I find this intriguing because we know that it's the Holy Spirit's work to convict us of sin, but strangely, it's also the Holy Spirit's work to be our advocate when we are convicted of sin. So the same Spirit who convicts us of our sin also is our advocate, reassuring us that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for our sin, causing us to look away and to see our Lord Jesus. He's our advocate. So that's one meaning of the word paraclete, advocate. Another is the word comforter. John Wycliffe, back in the 1300s, used the word comforter, and the King James Version in the 1600s adopted it as well. There's only one problem with the word comforter here, really, is that words change their meaning. I was going to ask on the way down, and it slipped my mind, I was going to ask Hillary, if I use the word comfort, what would she think of? Well, what would you think of comfort? Maybe you think of a nice fluffy duvet in a hot water bottle, or a mug of cocoa or something, I don't know. That's not really the meaning as it was in the 1300s or the 1600s when the translators used the word comforter. It actually comes from Latin words, com forte, with strength. So it's connected with words like fort and fortress, strength. So if we're going to use comforter here, we need to remind ourselves this is strong comfort. It highlights one particular aspect of the Holy Spirit's work, what we sometimes in modern jargon call tough love. He comforts us, he strengthens us, and one of the ways he does this is by taking the scriptures and applying them to us. So it's not always the sweet texts, it's not always sugar and spice every time. Sometimes it means convicting us and prompting us and making us more sensitive to sin so that we are stronger for the spiritual battle. So I'm happy with the rendering comforter as long as we understand that this is strong comfort, literally with strength. And that's why other versions, including the New King James, have looked for another word, and we have helper. English Standard Version also has helper. And in some ways it's the best translation in that it covers quite a few aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Remember what that word paraclete means? Someone who comes alongside to help. If there is a criticism of the word helper, perhaps it's a little bit bland and a little bit general, but it means he comes alongside to strengthen us. So when Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, he's the one who strengthens us and enables us to keep his commandments. If you love me, he says, he's the one who fans our love into a flame as we love him more. You will do greater works, verse 12, he's the one who enables us to do those greater works. And prayer? Well, again, I draw your attention to Romans 8, 26 this time. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groans that cannot be uttered. He's our helper. And I think probably the only downside of this particular translation was we might just begin to think of a helper as, you know, an assistant, a dog's body. Oh, come here, boy, fetch this. You know, obviously, perish the thought. We are speaking of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. So if we're going to use the translation helper, let's not slip into somehow thinking he's our assistant or a helper in some inferior sense. He is God. One more translation worth drawing your attention to is counselor. NIV uses that, the RSV used that, I think the New Living Translation also uses counselor. And this highlights one particular aspect of the work of the Paraclete, someone who befriends, someone who guides, someone who helps navigate your way through life. You may go to see a counselor over problems and issues that you have, and some counselors are very good, some a little less good. They may give you good advice, they may give you distinctly dodgy advice. But the Holy Spirit, our counselor, always gives us infallibly good advice. He guides us, he teaches us, he reveals the things of God to us, he takes the word of God that we've memorized and heard and brings it back to our mind and prompts us and directs us and keeps us as if we're on the right track. Just in the same way as the sat-nav says, turn left after half a mile at the next junction or whatever, the Spirit brings the word of God to us and says, in this situation, remember you should do this or that or whatever it is. So God's gracious gift of the Holy Spirit given to all true Christians, the Spirit of truth, the Paraclete, think of all that's wrapped up in that word. The advocate, your comforter, your helper, your counselor. And while we're thinking about this, I want us to realize this. Every little bit of the faith that you have in our Lord Jesus is his work. Every bit of love that you have for the Lord and for your fellow man is his work. Every little obedience to him and holiness and progress in holiness is his doing. Every bit of delight in the Lord is his work. Even our repentance is his work. I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Now there's a little bit more in this verse too, or these verses, and we can learn a little about the Paraclete's presence with us. The Holy Spirit's presence. And I want to pull out three things as we wrap up about his presence. And here's the first. It's a permanent presence. Remember, Jesus was going. The disciples were alarmed. And he says to them here that he may abide with you, dwell with you forever. Spirit, Jesus was only with them 3 years. The Holy Spirit, he says, will be with you forever. He will never be taken from his church, the temple of the Spirit. Do you sometimes get anxious over the future of the church and think, well, maybe, you know, in a generation the church might die out? Don't be anxious. He says he will abide with you forever. It's a permanent presence. Apply to the individual as us, each one individually, temples of the Spirit. Do you sometimes feel you're deserted? Do you sometimes fear that he might desert you? Remember how David prays in Psalm 51, verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. We know why David was thinking like that, because of sin which had not been dealt with. And sometimes, maybe because of sin, you may feel that he's about to take his Holy Spirit from you. But it's not so, because he says he will abide with you forever. Jesus said to a permanent presence. The Holy Spirit who lives in you now will live in you always. He's also an unrecognized presence. You see what he says here? The world cannot receive, it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, but the world doesn't know him, the world doesn't see him, the world doesn't recognize or accept him or receive him. He's given to the church, he's given to Christians, but he's not given to the world. And what's more, he and his work is invisible to the eye of flesh. They just don't see him. They can't understand his work. Jonathan was telling me the other week when his subject, the day center, was the Holy Spirit. What a tough subject that was to deal with. Well, that's not surprising. Because the people of the world can't understand. They don't see it. So it's hard enough for us as Christians to think about the Holy Spirit, let alone the unbeliever. So he's an unrecognized presence. And what's more, he will remain unrecognized unless he opens their eyes. So when Simon or myself or whoever else is preaching our hearts out, preaching the gospel, and sometimes we think, well, why is it that nobody has responded? We shouldn't be surprised or too despondent, because we know that the Holy Spirit is not recognized by the world unless he opens their eyes. Which, why, incidentally, is so important to pray, isn't it? That's why we endeavor to pray before every service. And I'm sure you pray during the service too. For as the word is proclaimed, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, will open blind eyes. And it's just as true, of course, in the day center, generation, bright sparks, and all those circumstances in which we're proclaiming the good news. The Holy Spirit is an unrecognized presence, but he's a real presence. He's still at work. So the world may not recognize him, but we do. And we need to pray that he would be at work opening blind eyes. One more thing to say about his presence: an indwelling presence. An indwelling presence. Jesus says he dwells with you and will be in you. And again, that's every single Christian believer. We are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, the Creator, who was there in Genesis 1, brooding over the face of the waters, the Holy One, the one who, by whose power Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He says he dwells with you. And I think that was actually true at the moment he spoke to the disciples, though it's clear that after Pentecost they experienced the Spirit in greater power than they had before, in a deeper, richer, more intense manner than they had before. I think part of the reason for that is after Pentecost, the Spirit now had the completed work of Christ upon the cross to take and apply in the lives of his people. But it's worth noting here in verses 16 and 17, Jesus uses a variety of expressions, three different ways of saying the same thing. So he says in verse 16 that he may abide with you, and the word means amongst you. Amongst you, in the midst of you. And then in verse 17 it says he dwells with you, and the word there means at your side, just as the paraclete means someone who comes along at your side. But then he says, and will be in you, and the word there means within you. So he describes the Holy Spirit as being amongst us, alongside us, and actually within us. It's an amazing truth. I guess most of us as Christians know it with our heads, but do we really know it? God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, dwelling in each one of us. Amongst us, alongside us, within us. Are the disciples going to be poorer once Christ has gone to heaven? No. They'll be richer. Will they be poorer once they no longer have Christ's physical bodily presence amongst them? No. I began with the question, can you have your cake and eat it? Well, I guess in everyday life you can't. But this is one case where you can. Because we have an advocate, we have a paraclete in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, and we have a paraclete, an advocate on earth, in your heart, in my heart. So if I dare use that expression, you have your cake and you eat it. You've got an advocate in heaven and one on earth, the Spirit of truth, your comforter, your helper, your counselor, your guide within you, never to be taken away, to strengthen you, to reassure you, to convict you, yes, to prompt you, to guide you, to befriend you, to set your love on fire, to turn your eyes to Christ, to help you to pray, to help you in the battle with sin, Romans 8:13. Jesus says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Praise be to his blessed name. Without him, we can do nothing. The gracious gift of the Holy Spirit, and dare I say it, probably the neglected, underrated gift of God as well.